Joy.
Morning, brethren. Buenos dias. Joy is the emotion produced by the acquisition or expectation of good. It is a state of happiness and exaltation. Our daughter Tammy is an elementary school teacher, and a few years ago teaching a kindergarten class, she had an experience that she shared with me that I think illustrates this point. She had a little girl, 5 years old, first day of school, came with her parents. She's just excited and happy and just bubbling with enthusiasm, so excited and looking forward to going to school. She was happy and she was joyous. And later her parents told Tammy that morning, this little five-year-old said to her parents, "I've been waiting my whole life for this day." Whole life, 5 years. She expected to be joyful when she finally began school, and she was. Joy is the emotion produced by the acquisition or expectation of good. It is a state of happiness and exaltation. The Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible for joy, for exaltation, rejoicing, being glad, express various shades of meaning and different stages or degrees of joy. One Hebrew word, rinna, R-I-N-N-A-H, number 7440 in Strong's, is associated with a creaking or shrill sound, such as a shout of joy or grief. Two well-known scriptures contain this Hebrew word. The first is Psalm 30, verse 5, which assures us that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we are also told in Psalm 126:5 that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is not a passive or a quiet joy, but a penetrating, vocal, shrieking joy. It is the announcing of a new joy to the world. It is the ending of a sad time and the beginning of restoration. As new creatures in Christ, we have a joy that others know little of, even though we may sometimes find ourselves trapped in a job or situation that is meaningless, stressful, hectic, unrewarding, unfair, or, as teenagers sometimes say, boring. We can choose to rise above all of these and experience the joy and peace that comes from on high. With this in mind, let us consider the basis or the source of our joy. From whence does it come? The Bible indicates that our joy emanates from several fountains. I'd like to use Psalm 16, verse 11 as a starter. There we find these reassuring and comforting words, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." How easy it is to fill our lives with busyness rather than taking time to enjoy our Heavenly Father's presence. He is more interested in what we become than in what we do. We have the privilege of coming quietly into His presence and waiting before Him. If we listen to His voice, we can enjoy His fellowship. In Psalm 43, verse 4, the psalmist wrote, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise Thee with the lyre, O God, my God." Joy comes from God and is a gift of God, an important part of His character. Joy is the outward expression of an inward presence. It is spiritual gladness revealing itself in feelings, words, or actions toward God. There is joy in obedience, in activity, and in worship. Joy may be expressed in gratefulness, in quiet trusting, or deep contentment. It may bubble forth unbidden or be a deliberate choice when we are feeling nothing at all. At times, we may feel like dancing, but more often it is a deep, settled confidence that God is in control of every detail of our lives. But joy does not belong only to God. Our Lord Jesus laid his claim in John 15, verses 8 through 11. From them and other scriptures, it is evident that joy was also a hallmark of Jesus. We find these words in John 15, 8 through 11. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Joy was one of the characteristic notes of the discourse recorded in John 16 and 17. The Christian way should not be dreary, for Jesus desires his disciples' joy to be complete. I'd like to read a paragraph from reprint 5082. It probably will sound familiar to you. This is what it says. If we live near the Lord, we will find that obedience to the Lord's words, together with the privilege of abiding in him and his love, is the greatest joy, a joy which outweighs all the pleasures which the world has to offer. It is the joy and peace which passes all understanding, which rules in the heart, which brings with it the promise, the assurance, not only of the life which now is, but also of that which is to come. That's reprint 5082. Those who have made a covenant with the Lord, who have truly accepted him, who have laid down their lives at his feet, and become his followers in sincerity, are filled with his joy as he promised. And it is an increasing joy, which day by day and year by year becomes more nearly complete, a joy which will not be complete, however, until that which is perfect shall come, and that which is in part shall be done away. Until in the resurrected condition we shall see as we are seen and know as we are known and appreciate to the full the joys of our Lord, hearing his welcome invitation, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. To those who know that God is true, the promise comes. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This joy does not depend upon conditions being easy or pleasant, as sometimes they are not. Nor does our joy depend upon the continuation of material prosperity, for none of us know what tomorrow may bring. The sources of our Master's joy were beyond the reach of man and circumstances. Consequently, it was a joy that the world could not give nor take away. The Lord Jesus joyed in God. All nature spoke to him of his Father. Jesus joyed in the Scriptures, for they spoke to him of his Father and revealed the character of one with whom he was in constant communion. As a boy, he eagerly awaited his attainment of the age of 12, the age at which he could go to Jerusalem and be found in his Father's house. God's word throughout his whole life was the joy and rejoicing of the Master's heart. By that word, he repelled the tempter at the commencement of his ministry, and by it he caused the hearts of the disciples to burn within them immediately after his resurrection at its close. To the Lord Jesus, God was very good, far above all that one could ask or think. In the joy of his knowledge of God's love, he sketched for us the picture of the prodigal son and the love of an earthly father, saying in effect, "If ye then, being evil, are like that, how much more is God?" Our Lord experienced constantly the joy of boundless hope in one so good. As our Lord Jesus continued in communion with his Father, he found God not merely one to be enjoyed, but also one to be served. And this opportunity of loving devotion was in itself to Jesus another constant source of delight. The will of God was placed centrally in the Master's life, and to carry it out was his meat and drink. His natural love for his own home, for his mother, and for his family circle was intense. And yet, we are told that before all these, he placed those who did the will of God. We're told in Matthew 12:50, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." From this delight in doing the service of God, there arose another source of joy, that of a constant sense of the divine approval of his life. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the testimony given from heaven to John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan, a testimony that was repeated to the three disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration, and attested by numerous evidences of the Father's favor during our Lord's earthly ministry. Those declarations were made that men might know Jesus Christ, whom God had sent. That men might know. For Jesus himself needed no such outward assurances. For within himself, all this time, like sweetest music in his soul, vibrated the thought, "I do always those things that please him." What an example for us. "I do always those things that please him." Greatest of all, our Master had the joy associated with supreme self-sacrifice. Despised and rejected, scorned and spat upon, scourged and crucified, that wonderful love in the heart of Jesus inspired him to exult with a deep and holy joy that in this way, through the valley of suffering and humiliation, he could bring the prodigal world back to God. All of the evil that was inflicted upon the Master, all the mental and physical suffering which he bore so patiently, all the evidences of hardness of heart and lack of faith in those near to as well as far from him, only made him feel the more how desperate was their need of him, and in prophetic vision he saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. How true then is the scripture which declares, and we know this to be found in Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." It was because our Master so consistently found joy in all that his life held for him that he was able to say, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, let not your heart be troubled." In the days of the early church as today, the brethren were a source of joy to each other. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the Apostle Paul's writings. Here are a few examples, starting with Philippians 4:1. "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul wrote in Philemon 1, 4 to 7, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The apostle addressed the Philippian church with affection. A close and dear relationship existed. His words were sweet-scented with the essence of Christian love and fellowship. Paul's regard for and love of the Thessalonian brethren was also evident. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, this is what he wrote. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul had a tender love and yearning for the Thessalonian believers. He had labored long hours among them, and they had become his spiritual children. He loved them so much that he had not only shared the gospel with them, but his own life also. Paul encouraged them as a father with his children, and he rejoiced as he watched God work in their lives. When he was forced to leave, he longed to return and teach them more. Finally, he sent Timothy to check on them. What joy Timothy's report brought to Paul's heart. His dear children were standing firm in their faith in spite of persecution. Like Paul, we should have great joy when we know that our brethren are walking with the Lord. Paul's feelings for Timothy were expressed in 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul had a precious relationship with his spiritual son, Timothy. The young man's steadfast faith brought Paul much joy. They too parted with tears, not knowing how long it would be before they could be together again. Relationships built upon Jesus are filled with joy. Times of sharing involving the Savior are precious, and a friendship in Christ is the most joyous friendship of all. Are we sources of joy to our brethren? Are others happy to see us, or do they avoid us? How do we bring joy? By coming or going? Perhaps you have seen this poster before. Everyone brings joy to this room. Some by entering, some by leaving. Paul and Barnabas, now this is an interesting scripture, Acts 15:3. Paul and Barnabas leaving Antioch of Pisidia and going into Iconium to minister there caused great joy unto the brethren. When the messengers from the conference of Jerusalem, we find this in Acts 15, when they returned to Antioch of Syria, with the judgment of the apostles and elders on the questions that had arisen for discussion, the Antioch brethren rejoiced for the exhortation. We find that in Acts 15:31. This Antioch church, where the disciples first gained the name Christian, was evidently one of the most progressive of the churches of that day. It was so because it had the spirit of joy. Joy in the Lord, joy in the truth, joy among the brethren. One of the outgrowths of that joy was the sponsoring of missionaries to go out into Asia and spread the glad tidings. Zeal has its birth and origin in joy. A sad and miserable group might never summon the enthusiasm to go out and witness to the gospel of Christ. And even if it did, its ecclesial life might repel the newcomers. It is the happiness and the spontaneity of the gospel that attracts men and women from a world that in Paul's day, as in ours, had little happiness or spontaneity. That ought to be a reminder to us in our own endeavors to witness for the Master. I never forget Brother Irving Foss, one of my mentors in Christ, years ago talking about a conversation with a brother and greeted him, "How are you today, brother?" "Rejoicing, rejoicing." As with our Lord Jesus and the members of the early church, God's word brings comfort and joy into our lives. The true follower of the Lord can say, as did the psalmist, "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law." Jeremiah wrote, "O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah 15:15-16. Jeremiah spoke of the joy he experienced when he found God's words. He digested them. He assimilated and made them a part of him. Mary discovered this special joy too. She sat at the feet of Jesus and drank in his words. The promise extends to us today. The joy he promised his disciples can be ours as we search out his promises and rely on them, and as we seek his commands and trust him for strength to obey. We must spend time with the Lord. If we are filled with his words, they will be the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Another aspect of joy is revealed in Galatians 5, verse 22, where we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, among other things. Romans 14, 17 indicates that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy for the new creature in Christ is inseparable from love and impossible without it. The Greek words for grace and joy grew from the same Greek root. The joy that is the fruit of the Spirit springs from a life that is gracious and kind, full of goodwill, generous to impart itself to others, glad when they accept and rejoice with it, but also forgiving and still singing when men reject and persecute it. Paul became the great example of one who could be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was convinced that his sufferings were God's medium for blessings and materials for thanksgiving by many. He had learned in whatever state he was to be content, provided that his Lord was glorified. This joy was not a pious wish, but a permanent, all-pervasive characteristic. But it was not a possession of the apostle in isolation from the body of Christ. The production of this fruit of the Spirit was a mutual process involving Paul, his Lord, and his fellow brethren. Our Lord Jesus indicated that another source of joy was prayer. We find his record of this in John 16, verse 24. It is because prayer brings the soul into the presence of the Lord that it prepares the way for divine blessing and exceeding joy. The opening of the way for the Lord's people to approach the throne of grace is not with the object of their changing the divine will or plans. Such a thought is incompatible with every reasonable consideration of the subject. Hence, the Lord instructs us that proper praying is not to make requests that our wills be done in opposition to the divine will, but along the line of full submission to His will. The Apostle James declared of some, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss." Those who so petition do so in harmony with their own desires, and not in concert with the divine arrangement and plans. We find that in James 4:3. On his last evening with his apostles, our Lord said to them, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Undoubtedly, there is a special blessing to those who look for a fulfillment of His promise. Our Lord said on one occasion that the Heavenly Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. We are not wise enough to guide ourselves properly. We are instructed, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." This wisdom seems to be especially necessary to the servants of God, that the words of their mouths and the meditations of their hearts may be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. The more we advance in spiritual development, the less we feel like dictating to the Lord, and the greater confidence we have in His wisdom, and the more faith in His promises. The most that we should do is to make mention to Him of those promises for temporal provision and of our trust in them. Of one thing we may be sure, the Lord who has called us to be His followers has us under His supervision, and He will see to it that all things shall work together for our good. The Apostle Paul links joy and hope in at least two places. One is found in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, as well as Romans 12:12. There could be no joys were it not for our blessed hope. If our joys were dependent upon circumstances of this life merely, we should be without much joy. We would be, as the Apostle has declared, of all men most miserable. The following is a quote from the sixth volume, page 678, and it says, "It is when hope has laid firm hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God's Word, that joys spring up as flowers in a desert, vivified by our tears. Such flowers of joy and blessing as the world in its wilderness condition could not produce or imagine. And as our joys depend upon our hopes, they depend also upon our activities. It is not sufficient that a promise has been left us and that our hope has grasped the promise. By divine arrangement, the joy which springs into being through the implanted hopes and prospects must be nourished by prayer, by study, and activity in the Lord's service." Brother Hersher used to refer to that as a three-legged stool. Those three key points, prayer, study, and activity in the Lord's service. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12, according to Wilson's Diaglot, indicates that we should in the hope be joyful. The new creature's joy is sometimes developed by tests, by trials, and afflictions. James 1, verses 2 and 3 affirms this position. Difficulties which drive us to God and His Word are cause for rejoicing. Strange as that may seem to some, James counsels us to consider testings a cause for joy because of what God is accomplishing in our lives. Trials build inner strength, patience, perseverance. They are designed to bring about growth and spiritual maturity. They lead us from independence to a life of dependence on God alone. Because we know testings come with a divine purpose, we must not only endure, but actually rejoice in them. Each test holds the potential to build another aspect of God's character in our lives and brings us closer to being conformed to the image of Christ. God does not afflict us to make us miserable, but to make us mature. Not miserable, but to make us mature. Although we might naturally shrink from pain and suffering, James tells us to embrace them with joy. Trials can not only bring maturity, but also an eternal reward. I like Weymouth's translation of James 1, verses 2 and 3. This is what Weymouth says. Reckon it nothing but joy whenever you find yourself hedged in by the various trials. Be assured that the testing of your faith leads to power of endurance. Sometimes we are apt to reckon it as anything but joy when we are surrounded with trials and difficulties. Jesus' statement in Luke 6:22 and 23 was perhaps a model for James' words. Jesus said that we are blessed when men shall hate us and when they shall separate us from their company and reproach us and cast out our name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Jesus said to rejoice in that day and what? Crawl for joy? No. Leap. Leap for joy. For behold, our reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Leaping for joy is very different from being downcast, angry, or cynical. The Greek word for leap is used only two other times in the New Testament. They are found in Luke 1, verses 41 and 44. They have reference to the baby leaping in Elizabeth's womb when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The Greek word means to jump or sympathetically move as the quickening of a fetus. The Lord's people are to rejoice if they find themselves involved in tribulations. It is not that we enjoy tribulations, but we realize these are working for us characters pleasing to God. We should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake now, so as to be eligible to reign with Him. To the extent that we share His sufferings, it must not be as chastisement for evil, nor in the renouncing of evil, but a suffering wrongfully and undeservedly. The flesh may suffer, but the new mind, the new will, has joy. In closing, one may ask, is it possible to be continually joyful? Can we always be happy campers? Are there not times and conditions that would decrease or squash our joy? This world, as you well know, is not always a joyous place. Our lives do not consistently run smoothly or without a glitch. Terrorism, wars, violence, crime, disasters, poverty, financial problems, injury, poor health, death, separation, injustice, hatred, greed, stress, immorality, pollution, anger, conflict, disease, whatever, are all around and sometimes affect us. But, you know, the Apostle Paul had his list too. And yet, for all the negatives he mentioned, he ended on an upbeat note. We find his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 3. I will read from the NIV translation, 2 Corinthians 6, 3. Paul wrote, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good reports, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always what? Rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." John 16:22 contains the words of Jesus to his disciples shortly before his death. The King James Version reads, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your joy no man taketh from you." Now notice Rotherham's translation for John 16:22. It says, "And ye therefore now indeed have grief, but again will I see you, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one shall force from you." That's Rotherham. "Your joy no one shall force from you." Yes, no one can take our joy from us, but we can give it away. We may lose our joy by dwelling on earthly things and by not living up to our consecration vows. In some cases, the loss may be momentary. In others, it could be for a longer time, if not permanently. The hymn writer expressed it nicely as follows, "Son of my soul, my father dear, I know no night when thou art near. O may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." We can choose to rejoice in the Lord regardless of our distresses. The choice is ours. But we must be aware of the joy stealers. Complaining, anger, unforgiveness, worldliness, self-pity, doubt, fear. These only weaken our spiritual vitality and that of others. Rather, we can opt instead to cultivate gratitude, forgiveness, faith, hope, and contentment. As we exercise these spiritual muscles, we will release the joy. The discouragements, disappointments, and disillusionments of our day are sometimes so great that we need a power in our lives able to withstand their assaults. That power is our possession of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of joy. Our joy in the Lord lightens the severity of our trials and illumines the darkness of the clouds. In that joy lies our strength, the ability to endure as seeing Him who is invisible. In Nehemiah's time, it was the spirit of joy, that joy in the Lord, which enabled his people to defy the mandate of the king of Persia and go forward to the building of a temple and the creation of a nation. God grant that we realize, as did Nehemiah, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen.